thee.
It's good to see all of you. If you grab a seat and grab your Bibles, make your way to Colossians chapter 3. I think it's on like 638 in your pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, be sure and grab that. It's going to be more profitable than anything I'm going to say. If you literally don't own a Bible, take that one home with you. It's our gift to you. It's good to see all of you. Like I said, if you're a guest with us, a special welcome to you. My name is Joe. I'm the lead pastor here at Providence, and we have been making our way through the book of Colossians for several weeks now, bringing us up to chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 in particular today. But yesterday, Sarah and I got an opportunity to do something that we love to do, which is to attend a wedding. So many of you know that Casey Sovine and Andrew Hall got married yesterday, members of our church, and so we're real happy for them and their families and everything. And so it was a really neat time for Sarah and I in particular because we did their premarital counseling. And so we had talked through lots of things over the last several months. And one of the things that we had talked about is that big day that they are looking forward to in anticipation of, it is a great day of memories. It's a great day that they're going to have with them for the rest of their life. Just a great, wonderful, awesome day that they're going to remember forever. But far more important than that day is what comes after that. Their married life together, a lifetime of marriage. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, marriage. And so for my singles in here who may be thinking, marriage, can I leave now? You might be married someday, so this is a good word for you. Or you know someone who is married, and so it's a good word for you as you seek to encourage them as we live as a community of believers together here at Providence. And so Sarah and I, we've been married 12 years, almost 12 years. August 17th will be 12 years. We got married in Colorado. That's where Sarah's from. And she did not grow up a Christian. She came to Christ in college, and so she didn't really have a home church. And so we just picked a church that we wanted to get married in, and it was St. Bartholomew's Episcopal Church in Estes Park, Colorado. A beautiful, beautiful area of the world. And Estes is kind of remote. It's about an hour and a half from Denver, about an hour from Boulder. And so because we did not want to pay for a photographer and a videographer and all those sorts of things to drive from Denver or Boulder up to Estes, we just got whoever was in Estes. And bootleg. Absolute, straight up bootleg, every bit of it. I mean, the limo guy who picked us up, got in the car, bye. 15 minutes later, we pull into a gas station. They did not get gas. Come on. 15 minutes. The wedding party goes by. We're like, hey, good to see you again. I went in and got a Snickers. I mean, it was ridiculous. So bootleg, the camera guy got there 15 minutes before the wedding started. 15 minutes. And then he and the video guy proceeded to almost throw down in the sanctuary. I mean, it almost came to fisticuffs. They were not happening. They both left early. So they left the reception early and missed the most epic Michael Jackson, Billie Jean dance-off that has ever been. Missed it. It's not on video. It was an amazing, amazing thing. Flower folks, they completely messed up. Did not give us the right flowers at all. The King Supers that was supposed to make the cake, they forgot to make the cake and gave us someone else's cake. Bootleg, all right? Bootleg. But one thing that the videographer did that I'm very thankful for, and that Sarah and I, we watch this every year on our anniversary, is he went around during the reception before he skipped out early, and he got everyone on the interview giving us like one word of encouragement. If you could say one thing about marriage to encourage Sarah and Joe as they begin their life together, what would that one word be? Just a short, quick statement. And this morning, as we come to Colossians 3, verses 18 through 19, that's what we've got Paul doing. In the Greek, 19 words, okay? He gives us 19 words, just one short, quick statement. If I could say anything about marriage, here's the one quick thing that I would have put on your bootleg video if I'd been there, all right? That's what we're going to look at today, his one thing. And so what this tells me is if this is his one comment that he makes in the whole book of Colossians as it relates to marriage in particular, he does a whole lot more in Ephesians and stuff like that, but if this is his one comment that he could make,
this is hugely and vitally important for us to understand. And so let's read it, and then we're going to do some background work. I'll explain that after we read it, though. We're just going to pick it up in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And so just because I read that, some of you are flipping out. Some of you are thinking, what kind of sexist, chauvinistic pig of a church have I walked into? Let's go. All right? Others of you are saying, sweet, I can tell my woman to submit. All right? And as lovingly as I can tell both of you, you are both idiots. Neither one of those responses is correct. Neither one of those responses honors God. God's word on marriage is not sexist, all right? It's not totalitarian, all right? It's what theologians would call complementarian. We'll unpack that a little bit. But before we even dive into discussing these 19 words, I think it's 22 in my ESV translation, before we dive into discussing that and dissecting that, I want to pull back a little bit and answer some preliminary questions. Number one, what is marriage? What is marriage all about? Because all kinds of people today are trying to redefine marriage, which is really, if you'll think of it, kind of a little, it's kind of insane. And we're going to take a word that has historically, since the dawn of time, meant this one thing, and we're going to say, I don't want that anymore. I'm going to redefine it and shift it around and apply it to this, say it means this now. I mean, think about if we did that with other words. Heard one guy talk about, what if we did it with children? That's not a child. That's a man. Well, why is that? Because I said so. Well, historically, if you're 3 years old, you're a child. Well, not anymore. Get a job. Pay taxes. Go to the army. How crazy is that? If we just started redefining words that have always meant one thing, and now all of a sudden it begins to mean something else, it's just kind of crazy. And so number one, and we could spend all day here, all right? But number one, I want to talk about what is marriage. And all through today, there's no way I can say everything today that needs to be said about marriage. That'd take a whole series, which we probably will do in 2015. But today I want to kind of give an overview. So number one, we're going to try to answer this question, what is marriage? Get a definition. And number two, I want to ask the obvious question, why is marriage so hard? Why is it hard? I mean, why isn't it the bliss that we were all promised each other that it would be? Why isn't it the bliss we expected? Why is it actually pretty terrible for some of us and really, really awful for others of us? Why is that? That'll be number two. And then number three, I want to talk about a path back to joy in marriage. All right? So that's where we're going. What is marriage? Why is it hard? And then a path back to joy. And so to answer this, we've got to go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. So flip all the way to the left in your Bible. Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All right, now we're going to go over to chapter 2. The way chapter 1 works, chapter 1 walks you through the days of creation. And then chapter 2 is like a magnifying glass on day 6. It's like a commentary on day 6. And so look at chapter 2, verse 15. We read this morning. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper for him, fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock. unto all the living creatures. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. I already read that. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." All right, and so chapter 1, all right, we've got, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish and over the seas and over the birds and all this. So God has created them and entrusted them and charged them to have dominion over the earth, to kind of be like God's representative rule. And so chapter 2, verse 15, he puts them in the Garden of Eden to keep it, all right, to work it. And he gives Adam the charge to name all the animals. And so he's in the garden, he's working it, he's been charged to keep all the animals. You come to verse 18, and Adam does not say, "God, I'm alone here, I'm feeling a little bit lonely, God." God says, verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone." So marriage is God's idea, God's invention, not man's invention. The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone, I will make a helper fit for him. All right. And so God gives Adam Eve and he institutes marriage. All right. And notice, he gave Adam a wife. He didn't give him dudes. Okay. And he didn't give him multiple wives. One man, one wife. And so we can already ground a definition of marriage straight out of Genesis 1 and 2, a biblical definition. And this is pre-fall. What that means is this is before sin entered the world. This is perfect. There is no sin. God's perfect design for marriage is this. And here's the definition we'll go with. God's perfect design is a monogamous, heterosexual, covenant relationship between one man and one woman where they are being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it and having dominion over. Okay, they're working together to carry out God's command from Genesis 1 to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. All right, they're doing this together as a team, but the husband is the team captain. All right, the husband is the team captain. Now, I'm not going patriarchal on you. This is not chauvinistic. I'm going God's good and right pre-fall created order. This is his design. Where men and women are totally, 100% completely equal before God in value, in worth, equality, 100% the same in this regard. No difference in value, no difference in worth. Scripture is clear on this. God created both genders in his image. Male and female, he created them. And so there's no superiority or inferiority in either of the genders. They have complete and total equality and worth and value before God. And anyone who says otherwise is not being true to the Scriptures. They are completely equal in value and worth. Scripture is clear on this. At the same time, Scripture also clearly teaches that there are God-defined different roles for men and women. Okay, equal worth, but different roles. Headship for the man, helpmate, helper for the woman. Okay, but complete equal worth, and even the worth of those roles are equal. Now, somebody's going to say, come on, Joe, you just said that they're equal, and then you're saying that one's the head and one is the helper. Does that not mean by default that one is superior and the other is inferior? Think about the Trinity for a minute. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, right? Co-equal, co-powerful, co-deity, right? And so Jesus is not inferior to the Father, is he? But he submitted to him, didn't he? And so it is a wrong-headed thought to think, therefore, that submission would mean, or that headship and helpmate would mean that there is a difference in equality or worth or value. Okay? Jesus and the Father are equal, but Jesus submitted to the Father willingly. That's the idea of marriage here. Equal worth, equal value, one not better than the other, equality all the way around, but simply holding different roles. And again, even those different roles are equal in value and worth themselves. They're just different. That's it. That's the only, they're just different. They complement one another. God designed it to work that way. And so marriage is a team thing, but the man is the team captain. This is the design of God, and it's his good design. Matter of fact, if you know your Bible, you know that on the sixth day, God changed his language of saying, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And on the sixth day, he said it was very good. And so this is God's very good, perfect design of marriage for his glory and our good and our enjoyment. I mean, marriage is for our pleasure as well. It is for us. It's a gift that he has given to us. He designed marriage like this for our good. And when he designed it, it was good and it was beautiful and it was awesome and it was complementary, and men and women equally valued before God, walking in their unique roles and complementing one another. And there was joy and there was beauty and there was peace and there was love. Adam and Eve lived in that for a while. All right. And that's God's design. And I think sometimes, like in our day and age, marriage gets a bad rap culturally and in the church. Because we'll joke about the old ball and chain, right? We'll joke about, you know, marriage is almost like a necessary evil that, you know, you just grow up and maybe you'll get married. But if you do, the spark's going to go out and there's going to be issues and you just have to kind of deal with it, and you're going to become strangers in your own home and in your own bed, sharing no more than a mortgage payment and a roof. And that is not God's design for marriage. And I know some of us in here are in that. And that's not God's design for your marriage. He wants so much more for his glory and your good and your joy than that. And we're going to talk about some paths back to that in a minute. But that's not his design. It's not what he wants for you. God's design is that in your marriage, that it would be fun, that there would be friendship, companionship, that there would be passion, that there would be some heat. Read the Song of Solomon. It's not subtle. All right? That's what God's design is. Not the old ball and chain, but life, heat, fun, friendship, companionship, kids, joy, painting, as Ephesians 5 points out, a picture of the love that Christ has for his church. That's what your marriage is to portray. This is God's good design, all right? It's a gift. He said it's really, really good. So listen, if you don't think of your spouse as a gift, you're calling God a liar. We've got to rewire our brains a little bit. And someone's like, I'm going to give my gift back. We're going to talk about that. But your spouse is a gift from God to you. An absolute gift. Well, then, Joe, why is it so hard? Why? I don't feel like that. Why is it like that? Why don't marriages always work this way? Why aren't marriages always like God's design? Why is there conflict? Why is it difficult? Why are they sometimes a big struggle? Why do we rebel against these roles of headship and helpmate, where you've got some people becoming overbearing, absolute monsters, and you've got other guys becoming passive sissies who need to get their pants back? Why is marriage like that? Genesis 3. We'll start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So what has already gone on in heaven is there been a battle between Lucifer, who was a beautiful angel, who tried to get some other angels and overthrow. Lucifer wanted to be God. So he gets some other guys, they try to overthrow, so God cast them all out. All right? Here Satan is coming. Lucifer is coming in the form of a serpent. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And so look at the way Satan worked here. Look at the question he asks. Verse 1, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And then he says, because God knows if you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to know good and evil. And so what Satan is doing, all right, is coming in here and playing a little mind game. And he still plays this mind game today. He's coming in and he's saying, Eve, God's trying to keep something from you. If he wasn't, he'd let you have that. So he's trying to keep something from you. He's not actually for you. He's trying to keep something. You cannot trust him. You don't need to abide by what he's saying. He does not have your best in mind. He does not have your joy in mind. If he did, he would let you have this. He's trying to keep something from you. And this is the same lie that we all buy into today. When God says go this way as it relates to sexuality or marriage or parenting or finances or anything, we're thinking, God's trying to keep something from me. He's robbing me of this. This would be joyful if I walk into it. God, you don't know what you're talking about. I do, so I'm going to walk into it. It's the same trap that Satan lays for us today. And so Eve fell for it. And so she ate. And then she gave some to her idiot husband who was standing there with her. The Bible says he was standing there with her. Now, maybe it's just me. But if I'm standing with Sarah and she starts having a conversation with a snake, I'm at least getting in the conversation. If not chopping its head off with a hoe, right? In Bartow County, we'd take a shotgun to his rear end. But in Laverne, they may not go for that. It may cause issues. But I'm at least getting in the conversation with Sarah and this snake. But Adam's already being a passive idiot. He doesn't step up. He's not leading his wife. And so they eat. Their eyes are open. They know it. So they cover themselves. Right? God comes. They're scared to death that he's going to kill them. But he doesn't. This is the first example of grace in the Bible. But still, the effects of their sin literally fracture the universe. Fracture God's good creation. Breaks it apart. Mars it. Not fully destroyed, but mars it. And so sin enters the world and everything's messed up now. The perfect creation is gone. Perfect marriage is gone. Everything in the world is broken. Not right. That's the problem. That's the problem for everything. Marriage in particular. And so we'll get verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, that there is one coming who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Yes, he may strike his heel, but the man will crush the head of the serpent. Verse 16 then, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." It's okay to hate Eve at this point, ladies. "Your desire shall be for your husband." Look at this. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so sin has broken the marriage relationship. And now because of sin, instead of walking in God-designed complementarian roles of headship and helpmate or submission, now there's a battle for leadership. There's a battle. The woman desires to be over the husband, but he shall rule over you. So there's this battle. So in one chapter, notice this, we've gone from a wedding to a war. How true of that is of many of our marriages. Very quickly, they go from a wedding to a war. There's a conflict. And so now what we see is there's this battle because of sin for dominance. We're not even talking leadership and compliment. They want to dominate one another. It's not a team. This isn't God's design. And so what happens now in our marriages as well is either overtly or covertly, we are working against one another to try to dominate. So ladies, sometimes what they'll do is seek either overtly or covertly to undermine a husband's leadership, manipulate him, manipulate situations to gain control. Men not walking either in God's designed role of being a leader, all right, then will either aggressively seek to rule over her and beat her down into a doormat, into submission, or becomes a passive pansy who obeys his wife as if she's his mama. And all of this, all of that is a result of our sinfulness and is not the way God designed it to be. God designed it to be complementarian, not authoritarian, not doormatitarian, not passive pansyitarian. It's not to be a war. You're not enemies. That you're sitting next to right now, if you're married, you're not enemies. You're on the same team. You are a team together. God's put you together as a team. Husbands, you're to be the captain. And captains don't make unilateral decisions. Captains lead. Okay? Captains do whatever it takes to ensure that their crew is safe, that they are provided for, that they are taken care of, that they are led towards Jesus. They're like a shepherd of the family. Shepherds are out front leading the flock and fighting off the predators that come on the attack. They're protective. They're loving. They're nurturing. That's a leader. It's not an overbearing ogre. You better submit to me, woman. That is not the picture of God's roles. It is complementarian. But again, sin... sin's broken this. Sin has messed this up. And so now everything on earth and within us rules against this. In verse 17, now everything is hard. Life is hard. Work is hard. Marriage is hard. And we fight and we fuss and we collide. And we easily grow bitter, angry. We blame one another when things go wrong instead of rallying around one another. On and on and on, I could go with this. The wedding has turned into a war. But God's design and God's desire for your marriage has not changed. Even though sin has fractured this creation, His design of marriage and His desire for your marriage has not changed. It's still for His glory and your joy and good, and it's still for painting a picture of Christ in the church, and it's still a gift to be enjoyed. Well, then how do we get back to that? What's the path back to joy in our marriages that are so broken by sin and burdened with trash loads of baggage? What's the path? The cross of Jesus Christ. And that's not a Sunday school answer. We're going to unpack it. Because no matter what baggage you've got, and we all have some, No matter what skeletons you have in your closet, and we all have some, no matter how broken and messed up your marriage is and how much you want out, just as there is no sinner who is too far gone that he cannot be redeemed by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no marriage that is too far gone that it cannot be redeemed by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the path back to joy in marriage is not to get a new spouse, but to be a new spouse. That's the path back to marriage. Not to get a new spouse, but to be a new spouse. A new spouse that is walking in the new self that we've been talking through in Colossians 3 for several weeks now. And if what has led us away, all right, from joy in marriage is getting away from God's design for it, then what will lead us back into joy in marriage will be getting back to God's design, which includes verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh to them. All right, it includes that, but it also includes, and listen to me and get this, you're to live like a Christian toward your spouse. Imagine that. I should act like a Christian around them. I should treat her like I want to be treated. I should do these basic things. I should love her. I should just like I should treat someone else. All of God's commands about the new life, about the new self that we have been talking about over these last several weeks, like I said, are to be true in your marriage. They're not theoretical things. It's boots on the ground Christian living. And when they are lived out in your marriage, listen, your marriage will be made new. It will be made new. You'll have a new marriage with the same spouse. Like when you both commit to chapter 3, verse 5, waging war on what is earthly in you, right? To verse 8, putting away all malice, all anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth and not lying to one another. Will that not revolutionize your marriage? When you view each other as equals, not one better than the other, but you are a team, all right? Yes, there's headship, but you are equals. You're a team. Verse 11, here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. If you live that way, will it not revolutionize your marriage? If you, verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, which is considering the other one more important than yourself, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If you do that, will that not revolutionize your marriage? Living out the new self. And so then verses 18 and 19 just become avenues of living out the new self as it relates specifically to marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And so what this is saying is that there is a kind of submission that is fitting in the Lord, and there is a kind of submission that is not fitting in the Lord. And that's where we think that submission equals obedience, because it does not. Obedience is reserved for verses 20 and 22, where it talks about children and employees. Submission is reserved for wives. Why? Because God's designed you as a team, and the husband is to be the team captain. But biblical submission has some elements of cooperation and a willing submission. It's not beat down submission. It's a willingness. It's a disposition of the heart in the heart of the wife. It's not a husband firing off orders that a wife is to obey. It's that spirit of humility, a spirit of submission that you walk in. And again, this is not an inferiority thing. Jesus is not inferior to the Father, but he submitted to him willingly. Equal value, equal worth, different roles that complement one another. So you are to help, all right, and work with your husband as you guys both pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. So this means practical for the ladies here for a minute. That you need to watch your mouth. Because the one thing that you can do that will absolutely suck the life out of your husband is to run him down constantly. And if you do it in front of others and in front of the kids, that is just taking him, just breaking him over your knee. Never run down your husband in front of your children. Ever. I mean, and this whole idea of constantly complaining, constantly running someone down. You know that the Bible says several places that it is better for a man to die in the desert or live in the corner of his roof than it is to live in the home of a wife with a constantly complaining tongue dripping like water. And so if God's saying it's better for that, then you know this is a big deal. And ladies, maybe some of us need to do some work on our mouths a little bit. And husbands, that goes for you too with your harshness, which Peter says can literally stop your prayers from being heard. So you go to pray. God gets it on his iPhone. Joe's calling. Harsh. Decline. Our prayers can be stopped, men, by our harshness. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So ladies, watch your mouth and submit. Have an attitude of submission. Not beat down, but an attitude of humility and submission. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. All right, the connotation here is to keep on loving them and to stop being harsh because they were being. All right, keep on loving them. Like, guys, you loved your wife. That's why you asked her to marry you. You loved her on the day that you said, I do. Keep on loving her. And don't reduce love to just an idea of emotion. It is so much deeper than that. Love is an activity. Love is self-sacrifice. I mean, I've said it before, but we've gotten to this wrong-headed place in our lives where we think that love is just emotive, all right? Where it can be fallen into and out of in marriage or friendship or any other relationship, depending really just on how happy the other person makes me. So really, we don't love that other person. We love me. That's what we love. We want to make sure that we're getting satisfied. And so our love is conditioned based upon what the other person is doing for me. So if you're not doing enough for me, then I'm done with you and I'm out of here. That is not loving someone else. That's you loving you. Love is not you make me happy so I will love you. That's you loving you. That is not you loving someone else. And not only is that backwards, all right, but is that not a recipe for disaster? And this is for husbands and wives. I mean, if what you love is you making me happy, if that's what you love, then won't you have to always be on your guard to never show your spouse your weaknesses? Because if they see those and they see that their needs aren't being felt and met as they want them to be, then you're not pleasing me anymore. You're not, so my love's over. I'm bailing. I'm out. And so you're never going to feel safe in that relationship. You're never going to be known. It's just a recipe for disaster. If your expectation is that your spouse fill every single one of your needs, and if your spouse's expectation is that you fill every single one of your needs, then you're constantly going to be trying to work on one another to get them to the place where they're filling your needs, and it's just going to go bad because it's all about me. It's all about me. It's not about them. It's not about sacrifice. It's not about love. It's what can they do for me? It's not love. It's a recipe for disaster. Love is far more, listen to me, of a choice than anything else. It is a choice. Right? Yes, there's some feelings. And I love it when those feelings are there. Yes and amen, there should be some feelings. We talked about there should be heat. There should be, but feelings are going to come and go. They're going to wax and wane. Love, though, is a choice. Jesus chose to love us at our worst. And so we must also choose to love our spouses even when they are at their worst. And we have to do it with a I'm not going anywhere kind of love. Matt Chandler puts it really well. He says this kind of I'm not going anywhere kind of love. That's not rose petals and violin and candles being lit and oh honey, I'm not going anywhere. That's not what he's talking about, all right? That something's on fire over here. A knife flung past your head. You're hunkered down. There's chaos everywhere. And you're saying, I'm not going anywhere. I am not leaving. I've seen the ugly side of you and I'm staying. That's love. Where you are in it. Come hell or high water, you are in it. It's as you grow old together and your bodies are wrecked by disease, your mind, all right, starts to go and you can't control your bowels anymore. You're in. You're not leaving. You're staying. That's love. A choice. I am staying in this for better, for worse, for sickness or in health, for richer, for poor, till death do us part. I'm in. Come hell or high water, I am choosing to stay in and love you as I promised. That's love. It's a choice. And where we can, again, yes, there's to be heat and passion when healthy, and that's a possibility. And men, you're still to pursue your wife and date her and flirt with her. You see this with Solomon and the Shulamite woman. Long after they get married, they're still flirting and dating and having all kinds of fun. So your wife is not a trophy that you hang on the wall. Well, I captured her, so I'll put her up next to my 8-point buck and my 10-pound bass. She's not a trophy that you've won and now you can stop chasing her. Keep pursuing her, okay? Keep on. And so dating and romance and passion and sex, yes and amen. But that's not always going to be possible. And love is still being all in. No matter what I'm in, that's love. And our model for this is Jesus. And what did Jesus, how did Jesus show his love for us? He died. He died. Men, that's your role. You are to die to yourself daily and live for your spouse. And a woman will more easily submit to that kind of man who's dying daily to himself and living for her. That's your role, man, to die to yourself daily, hourly, minutely, and live for your spouse. That does not mean, and that does not come easy. Not for you, not for Jesus. I mean, I find no scripture where Jesus is like, yes, I get to die. What we see is we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane pleading, Lord, if this cup can be taken from me, please take it. But not my will, but yours be done. Men, that's us. We have to choose to die daily to ourselves in obedience to the Father and in love of our wives. But is that not the call of Christ on our life anyhow? I mean, Luke 9:23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I mean, what is a cross for? Execution. Who's getting executed? Me. When? Daily. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so, husbands, die to yourselves. Love her like Christ does the church. Love her. Pursue her. Be gentle with her. All right? Walk in humility before her. Cultivate her. Wash her with the word. We're really hitting Ephesians 5 right now. Protect her. Provide for her. Don't be harsh with her. Die to yourself. Live for her. That's not easy. And on the surface, it doesn't seem right. I've got to constrain myself and sacrifice for her and die to myself every day and live for her no matter what she may do in response. Yeah. And it's not easy. I'm not saying it is. Now, on the flip side, the ladies, I've got to die to self and submit myself to this guy even though he's not all this stuff that he's supposed to be. Yeah. And that's heavy. It's the call of God for His glory and our good and our joy. And somebody's like, Joe, I can't do that. That sounds great in an ivory tower world where conflict is easily managed. It's not, but you don't understand my life. You don't understand the absolute jerk of a husband that I have. You don't understand the absolute snake of a wife that I have and the manipulation and the control and all the things that they've done purposefully to hurt me over and over and over and all that they've done. I cannot possibly go there. Well, let's just say for a minute that you're 100% right. You're 100% right. They are 100% of the problem in your marriage. I mean, you're just Jesus in your marriage. They're the problem. Which in here, we're all going to admit, oh, that's not true, obviously. I mean, I know that. But in our marriages, that's how we live. Is it not? I mean, we won't admit it, but we just live it. They're the problem. I'm right. If they just come to my side, they'd understand this and just, it's their fault. We're all Pharisees in our marriages, every single one of us. God help us. But let's even say it's 100% their fault and that you are 100% justified in being bitter and angry and outraged over the hurt that they've caused you. And there's no way you can forgive them. They do not deserve it. They've never even apologized, asked for it. Your wrath against them is not even a raindrop in the ocean compared to God's wrath against you and your sin. And yet, God, by grace, because of His immeasurable love, has sent Jesus to the cross for you. I mean, Colossians 2:14, you had a record of debt that hung over your head. Debt that stood against you, over your head, for your sin, a record that stood against you for your sin, and you were absolutely 100% of the problem. You were 100%. And what did God do? God took that record of sin that made you a debtor to His wrath, and instead of holding it up in front of your face and using it as something to send you to hell, He put it in the palm of His Son's hand and nailed it to the cross. Who sins? Your sins. Whose hands? Jesus' hands. You sinned against Christ, yet Christ paid for it and has forgiven you. Husbands and wives, hang on to that fact. And if He has forgiven you who did not deserve it, how can you not forgive your spouse even though they don't deserve it? bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And I'm not saying we sweep over issues. Some of you in here have some issues that need to be dealt with. Okay? Some of it, it's maybe grabbing a book that's on the resources of the bottom of your deal, and grabbing that book and working through it with your spouse. I encourage you to do that. Some of you need to get in a biblical marriage counselor or with a pastor or something and walk through some things. If you're being abused, you need to tell somebody. But if we will, on the whole, just begin to, and I put this quote on Facebook the other day from Piper. If we will begin to let the measure of God's grace to you in the cross of Christ be the measure of your grace to your spouse, man, you will have a brand new marriage. It will be a marriage made new. You don't need a new spouse. You need to be a new spouse by putting on the new self daily, making war on the old self, and lining back up with God's design for marriage. That's the pathway back to joy. Whether you got married yesterday, like Casey and Andrew, or you've been married for 70 years, that's the path. Walk in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage, but we repent of the mockery of it that we've made. Corporately, as a church where marriage is really no, our value of it is just talk, because the way we live is really no different than the rest of the world. We repent of that corporate sin. We repent of our personal sin, Lord. We ask your forgiveness on us. And Father, as we gather around the table now to remember the work of Christ on our behalf, may we be reminded that for those of us who are believers, every ounce of our sin has been covered. Past, present, future. For us, it was all future when Christ went to the cross. May we be reminded that every ounce of it has been forgiven, and may we be humbled and stand in awe at the grace of God shown us in Christ, that He took our place. We've all failed to live a sinless life. He lived it for us. We all deserve to die a sinner's death and take your wrath, God, against our sin, but Jesus stepped in and took it for us as a substitute. And He rose in victory so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have eternal life, so that we could be made sons and daughters of you, God. May we be reminded of that now. And may your grace stir in us that we may take that same love and forgiveness that's been given us in Christ and push it out horizontally onto our spouses. And let your grace towards us be turned out towards them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.